I want you to invite you today to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we come, Lord, humbly and spiritually thirsty and hungry. We come asking for the anointing and presence of the Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, that we would be led by you, Lord, in the great things and the great truths of Scripture. And so we commit ourselves to that end in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I was so encouraged last evening. I was reading a book that I think I'm going to go ahead and buy. It's on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in Britain. He was born in the late 1800s, right around the time my own grandfather was born. I was thinking about that. Lloyd-Jones was born in Wales and studied to become a medical doctor, and by his early 20s was fully licensed as a medical doctor. But then in attending church, which he had done for years, the Lord opened his heart to the gospel. And so, already married, he informed his new wife and family that he was going to leave his medical career and enter the pastoral ministry because he believed that God had called him to preach. And so that's exactly what he did. He began his ministry in Wales, and then his ministry led him to Westminster Chapel in London, where he pastored for many years. Lloyd-Jones was an interesting man, a very intelligent man. He never went to seminary, and there was a reason for that. It was because at that time he felt that the schools in England had become quite liberal and no longer really believed in the Word of God and in the inspiration of Scriptures. And so he trusted the Lord to guide him, and he became known as an expositional preacher. I was sharing this story with my wife Linda this morning, and she said to me, "That sounds a lot like you." And I thought to myself, that's really true. Because when God called me to pastoral ministry, the burden that he placed on my heart was that he had called me to preach and to teach the Scriptures. I think all of us, we are all spiritually gifted in different ways, but I believe that this is how God has gifted me, to bring the Word of God. We come before a great text this morning. I covered it just a bit last weekend, and really, because of other matters, didn't have much time to really delve into it. And so when I sat down this last Monday to again begin my studies for this Sunday, I thought I was going to move into chapter 4, where Paul talks about now in later times, but I looked back at verse 16, and I kept looking back at verse 16. And I was still there in verse 16 after 2 hours. And I knew that we would spend our time in verse 16 because it's all about Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is most certainly one of my most favorite subjects, because the Lord Jesus is not only the central theme of the Scriptures, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the one who has saved my soul. And he's the only reason why I stand in the pulpit and preach from his word. Who is Jesus Christ? Has Jesus Christ changed over these last 2,000 years? Has he changed his mind about things? Or is he still the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? Verse 16 is a remarkable verse Because what verse 16 says in just a matter of a few odd words really covers Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even the first chapter of the book of Acts. It's a declaration about God's Son. It's a great masterpiece. It's like that wonderful verse in John 1:14 that says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I love that word "full" because it means overflowing, spilling over. So full of grace and truth. There are some when they come to 1 Timothy 3:16, and by the way, I think it's fascinating how we also have our John 3:16. But we also have our 1 Timothy 3:16. Some think that this little verse was a hymn that was sung by the first century church. Others have suggested that maybe verse 16 was a creed that people would have spoken in a worship service. Yet, I'm not so inclined to think that way as to just imagine these verses as God-inspired scripture. I think of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge that he gives and the grandeur of the Spirit. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Do you ever find yourself going back and just wanting to read that passage? Because what's it feel like? It feels like you're climbing the spiritual Alps. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor, and who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." 1 Timothy 3:16. To me, it's like climbing the Alps. It's like climbing a mountaintop. Set your mind on 1 Timothy 3:16, and you will be doing what Colossians 3 tells us. "If then you've been seated with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on the things above. Folks, this is why we need to come to church. Because we've had all week long of the things on this earth. And we need to come here and have our minds lifted to things above. The Bible says where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." Now you're saying to me, why is he quoting all these scriptures? Because when I sat before 1 Timothy 3:16, all these words were flooding my soul. As I sat before this little verse, I thought about the grandeur of God and his majesty and the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that the world can never offer. I'm going to read again 1 Timothy 3:16, but I'd like to read it from three different translations because they're all a little bit different. See if you can hear the differences. The King James Version, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The New American Standard, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Do you see how this little verse covers from Matthew all the way through the first chapter of Acts? The NIV, Some of you might have the NIV this morning. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. If you ask me, this first little phrase in verse 16 is really an invitation to worship. It's a call to worship. Those of you who come from a more liturgical background, you know there's another name for that. What do you call that? The invocation. It's a word that we use to call people into worship. A number of years ago, as we were evaluating our own worship services here at Grace Calvary, I said to Pastor Craig, I says, you know, I think we have gotten away from a habit that was a good one. I think we need to go back, and when we start our services, we need not to start them with a song, but to start them with a call to worship, with a scripture reading, and with prayer. Because we need to bring our minds and our hearts into this place and into this time to realize that this is a special moment. The church of God has gathered into His presence to worship Him. And we need to turn our minds from the common matters and life distractions and instead focus upon the centrality of the one we have come together to lift up and worship. Did you notice the difference between the English translations? The King James said, and without controversy. We're not going to argue about this. The New American Standard, by common confession. This is our creed. The NIV, almost in common language, beyond all question. Come on, let's not even debate this. Here's a truth that's beyond debate. It's our common ground. It's that rock upon which we build our lives. Oh, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. The Greek word here that's behind this little phrase in the beginning of this verse could really be translated a unifying confession. It puts together a couple of words. It's a well thought out idea. We might call it a creed. This is almost as if the five solas that came out of the Great Reformation, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's grace alone, to live for the glory of God alone. And so Paul, what Paul speaks of here, he says, let me tell you, there's no controversy. This is beyond question. And secondly, it's an invitation not only to worship, but it's to know who we have been called to worship. We are to worship the one that Paul uses this most unusual phrase. He says, the mystery of godliness is great. Paul's not referring to a what here, but to a who here. And who is the one of whom he speaks? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the church is called together. Not to celebrate the worship band. Not to celebrate the preacher. Not to celebrate ourselves. But to celebrate Him. To celebrate God. You know, this phrase, as I sat and thought about this, something kept in the back of my mind. I thought, there's something to this. And I didn't read this anywhere, but we have been studying on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus for a second time. Now follow with me, because this is going to become very relevant. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he comes on the heels of a man named Apollos who who has just left for the city of Corinth. Apollos was a mighty evangelist. He had been led to the true knowledge of the Savior through the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. And so when Paul arrives in Ephesus, along the way, Paul meets a group of individuals who were disciples of John the Baptist. They hadn't even heard about Jesus yet. And so Paul shares the Lord Jesus with them. These individuals are converted. They're filled with the Spirit. At that time, they speak in tongues. They prophesy. And then for 2.5 years, Paul settles down in the city of Ephesus and evangelizes the city through his teaching ministry. It was a miraculous time. In verses 11 and 12 of Acts 19, it records, "And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out." And in that chapter, all this miraculous stuff is happening. And then you have the story, if you remember, of the seven sons of Sceva. I always thought Sceva was a funny name, but seven fellows decide that they want to copy Paul's ministry. They want to cast out demons too. You remember what happened? They tried to do it, and a demon says, "We know who Paul is. Who are you?" And next thing you know, those fellows are stripped of their clothes, hightailing it down the road. Paul was having a mighty ministry. And here's what was really going on. In verse 17, it says, "And this became known throughout all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." You see what has happened? 2.5 years, Paul's been in the city of Ephesus. The gospel is exploding on this city. People are turning to Christ. They're turning away from idolatry. Of course, we would shout hallelujah. But then what often happens next? Trouble. Trouble. Trouble in the spiritual realm and in the earthly realm. Because some fellow named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who spent his life making money off of selling little idol statues made of silver, gathers together his friends who are in a similar business and says to them, "Hey, we got a problem here. Paul's converting the city, and we're losing business." And this is what they say in that chapter. They cry out in verse 18, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The King James uses another translation. It says, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." In fact, it's repeated in verse 34. Twice in that chapter, there's this reference. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Do you know now what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy 3:16? In writing to Timothy, he was saying, "Timothy, you remember how those pagan people cried out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' But we cry out, 'Great is the mystery of godliness.'" Do you get it now? He was saying, when we stood on those street corners, when we taught in those synagogues, when we met in people's homes, we declared to them that there was someone who was far greater than their little god Diana, made of silver, made of hands. We cried out about the mystery of godliness, the greatest one of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, Christ would not be a great mystery unless true worship extols, magnifies, and glorifies the Lord. Paul goes on to say, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The two bookends of these six phrases declare it this way. He came, his incarnation, and he left, his ascension. Notice with me, the King James says that God was manifest in the flesh. Some of our Bibles don't include that word God. I believe there's good reason it could be there and should be there. It most certainly is a reference to the fact that very God came and took on human flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also, remember Colossians 2:9. It's an important verse Christians should know. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Satan, of course, tried to sow a lie in the early days of the church, you know, through the Gnostics and the Docetists, as they were known. They argued that there was no way that Christ ever inhabited a human body because they believed that the flesh was evil. But the Lord Jesus wasn't conceived by the seed of a man, was he? But by the overshadowing presence of the Holy Spirit. We assert as Christians that the Lord Jesus is the God-man, fully divine, fully human. He is the declarative revelation of the invisible God. As Jesus said, to see me is to see the Father. Try to get your head around that one. Then Paul wrote, he was vindicated, justified in the Spirit. He was found or declared righteous in the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus Christ was pure. 1 John 3:5, in him was there no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And amazingly so, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only the spotless Lamb of God could go to Calvary. Only the spotless Lamb of God could die for the sins of the world. Only the spotless Lamb, only his precious blood, could make you and me whiter than snow. Paul says here in this passage, he was beheld by angels. Actually, I think he was beheld by angels all the time. At his birth, they gathered, didn't they? And celebrated his coming. The scriptures even tell us that angels long to look into salvation. In Hebrews 1, the Bible tells us, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You know, that last verse declares that only God is the one to be worshiped. The Lord Jesus was never an angel. He was never created as an angel. Lucifer was never his brother. But he is very God. And being very God, Christ is to be adored. He is the one to be venerated and worshiped. And that passage says, and let the angels of God bow their knee to him. And then what does Paul tell us? He was proclaimed among the nations, among the Gentiles. What sent Paul and Timothy to Ephesus? What has sent Brad and Ellie Harris to Kenya? What has sent Casey or Valerie to Vanuatu? The gospel of Christ. the belief that Christ is the only way and the truth, that by his name, it's the only name by which we can be saved. And in this last part of this passage, and to the glory of God, to the glory of God, many have believed upon him in this world. Does it not excite you this morning to think that if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have secured eternity? Is it not exciting to think when you go to the book of Revelation and it says that the names are recorded in the Lamb's book of life, to think to yourself, you know my name's there? Is there not joy? Is there not wonderment that fills our soul this morning when our minds are lifted up to Jesus? Because he was taken again up into glory. God came down and God went back up, and he's coming again. Father God, we bow before you today in the spirit of humility. We bow before you, Lord. We are overwhelmed by the majesty of your Son. We are overwhelmed by your glory. How unsearchable are your ways. We bow before you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.